have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know we've been marching through this book. As we close chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth were back in Bethlehem, and chapter 2 is going to pick up on the first full day back in town. Now, I had intentions of moving very briskly through this book, maybe doing a sermon per chapter and only doing four, but there's so much in this little book that I had previously not seen. So I hope you won't lose patience as we go through it. It's going to take us at least 2 weeks to get through chapter 2, and we'll not make it through the first three verses tonight. There's a lot here. We're going to read the entire chapter so that we can place tonight's scene in the context of the larger story. So let's look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over his reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came. It hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. For thou that hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and she reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth, and gave to her that she had reserved after she had sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Much like chapter 1, chapter 2 is about a singular theme made noticeable by a repeated word. In chapter 1, if you remember, the Hebrew word was shub, and it means to turn or to return. And chapter 1 was about people that either turned from God or returned to God. The Hebrew word used repeatedly in chapter 2 is the word hesed. That particular word, or a derivative of it, is used 4 times. It's translated as the word grace in verse 2, the word grace in verse 10, the word favor in verse 13, and kindness in verse 20. So chapter 1 was a chapter about turning. Chapter 2 is a chapter about grace. That's a chapter I would like to study. How about you? Hesed is a beautiful Bible word. It's translated many different ways in our English Bible because there's not a perfect equivalent. In Psalm 51, the repentant David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy hesed, according to thy loving kindness." In Jonah chapter 2, it's translated as mercy. In many places, it's translated just like it is here in Ruth chapter 2, as grace. So the word hesed does mean mercy. It does mean grace. It means love. It means kindness. But you also need to know that this is a word that is almost always connected with the idea of a covenant. David shows hesed, or kindness, to Mephibosheth. Why? Because of the covenant that he made with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Hosea promises hesed to Gomer because of the marriage covenant that he had made with her. So it's a word that's connected with the covenant. Walvoord defined it as loyal, steadfast, or faithful love based on a covenant. And if I were to give it my own definition, I would say that hesed is the affection of God towards us that is based not on our actions, but on the covenant we have with God through Christ. I just want to say that again. It is the affection of God towards us that is based not on our actions, but on the covenant that we have with God through Christ. So do you remember what happened in chapter 1? Look back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 16. This is where the idea of covenant comes into play. Remember these beautiful words? And Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And I told you last week, that's covenant language. When you call someone my God, that's a covenant. Here's what's happening in Ruth chapter 1. She has entered into covenant with God. Ruth placed her faith in the God of the Bible. We could call that the moment of her salvation, the moment of her conversion. That's the moment she entered into covenant, into the family of God. So chapter 1 is about Ruth entering into covenant with God. Chapter 2 is about Ruth enjoying covenant with God. She, like all of God's children, will be the blessed beneficiary of his loyal love, of his faithful steadfastness, of his grace and his mercy as a result of the covenant they entered with him. So Ruth has entered into covenant. Now she's going to enjoy it. The title of tonight's message is found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Look there again with me, if you will. "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go." Underline those words, "let me now go. Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And I want you to underline those words, "I shall find grace." The title of tonight's message is, "Let me now go, and I shall find grace." This is a chapter about grace. In verse 3, she says, let me go and find it. When she finds it, it's so amazing that she says in verse 10, why have I found grace? She can't believe it. Then she says again in verse 13, let me find grace or favor. In other words, once she tasted it, she wanted some more of it. And then when Naomi hears about it, she says at the end of the chapter, there is no other explanation for this than that the Lord has not left off being kind. And I see in Ruth's experience of grace, an experience that's true of all believers and true of all of us. First, there are circumstances that arise in our lives that make it painfully obvious that we need God's grace and we seek it. Once we have it, it's amazing and we want more. And when God gives more grace, He does it in such a lavish fashion that others will look at our lives and say there is no other explanation for this thing than that the Lord is kind and He is good and He has given grace to His people. That's what Ruth 2 is all about. We're going to focus on the first three verses because they really set the stage for everything else that happens, not only in the rest of the chapter, but really in the rest of the book. If you don't understand these first three verses, you really won't understand a kinsman redeemer. You won't understand gleaning in a field. All of it is laying a foundation for things we'll cover in weeks to come. So tonight, we're going to notice, first of all, a mysterious introduction. Then we'll see some historical background. And then we'll see a covenantal hope. Covenantal hope. Look first at a mysterious introduction. That's verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now I want you to imagine that we had been reading straight through. In the flow of the story, verse 1 doesn't seem to make a lot of sense where it's inserted. The verses that precede it are immediately concerned with Ruth and Naomi going to Bethlehem. And the verses that follow it are immediately concerned with Ruth and Naomi. It seems like a very strange place to drop in some random information about one of Elimelech's relatives. That's what's happening here. Imagine that you had never read the story and that you had never heard the name Boaz. Your immediate thought when you read verse 1 would be, why is this mysterious introduction made in this fashion, in this place of the book? And could it be possible that this man Boaz will play an important role in the unfolding of this drama as it goes along? And for those of us who know the story, we know that Boaz will very soon join the cast and that he will be a major player. And as a matter of fact, he is the hero of the story with a little h that points to the hero of the story with a big h. The name Boaz and the names in this book are significant. The name Boaz means in him is strength. And this is interesting. There's a contrast in the two men you meet in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 1 is centered around a man of compromise, Elimelech. But we will discover Boaz to be a man of compassion, conviction, and courage. We're told two introductory pieces of information about him in verse 1. Number 1, he's a kinsman of Elimelech. If you're from West Texas and Arkansas and perhaps Oklahoma, you still talk about kin. The rest of us don't. It means that he's a relative of Elimelech. Now that's going to prove to be a vital piece of information as the drama plays out. It's going to be crucially important. It doesn't mean much to us, but it would have meant everything to the Hebrew reader who picked up this passage. Oh, Boaz is a near kinsman. And file that away because we're going to talk a lot more about that in weeks to come. The second piece of information we read is that he was a mighty man of wealth. This is a great phrase. It means more than that he was wealthy or prosperous, though it certainly means that. This is the same phrase used in the book of Judges to describe Gideon as a mighty man of valor. So it has more to do than just wealth. It also has to do with courage and strength. In the Aramaic translation called the Targum, it says here that Boaz was a powerful man and mighty in the law. So this word has a spiritual connotation to it. So the word wealth means much more than financial prosperity, though it doesn't mean less than that. When you think of Boaz, you need to think of a man who is strong in every possible way. He's strong financially, strong mentally, strong physically. He's a man who has a strong standing in the community, we'll find out. He'd be strong in a battle, the kind of man you'd want in a foxhole with you. Boaz is the kind of man that's a rock to his friends, a rock to his family, the kind of man that other people in the community would lean upon, the kind of man his employees could depend upon. He's strong. That's the picture you need to get. Here's the point. We are introduced to a character of strength in verse 1. But that character is, to this point, unknown by Ruth. We get to meet Boaz before she does. That's not quite fair, is it? Ruth doesn't know Boaz, but God does. Ruth operates in her life as if there is no Boaz, but God is operating in her life as if there is a Boaz. Think with me for a moment. What are Ruth's biggest problems? Well, her urgent problem is that she's hungry. She has nothing to eat. She's going to take a step of action to address that problem. But the problem that led to that problem, the problem behind that problem, is her poverty. She's poor and her mother-in-law is poor. And there's not much that two widows in that culture could do to address poverty. Because there's another problem, a problem behind a problem behind a problem. And that problem is that she's a widow. And to compound that problem, she's a Moabitish widow that would have absolutely no prospects in the Jewish community of finding a husband. So Ruth has problems that she can't solve. Number one, she's hungry. Number two, she's poor. Number three, she's a widow with no prospect of marriage. But here's what she doesn't know. What she doesn't know is that God is about to interject someone into her story who has the strength to solve all of her problems. She's hungry, but guess what? Boaz is a barley farmer. She's poor, but he's a mighty man of wealth. She's a widow and has no prospects of marriage, but he's a near kinsman with the right and with the willingness to make her his wife. Now listen, Ruth doesn't know any of that yet. All she can see is her problems. She doesn't know Boaz, but God does. And he's strong enough to solve her problems and to meet her needs. Let's make an application here, can we? We don't get to experience life like we get to experience Ruth's story. We don't get to understand what's happening meanwhile back at the ranch. Sometimes in our lives, all we can see are the immediate problems, the immediate difficulties, and we lack the knowledge that Ruth lacked, that God is on the verge of interjecting some strength into our lives that's going to solve our problems. Listen, that's where faith comes in. We need to believe in faith that God has the strength to solve our problems even when we can't see it. You believe that? Do you believe that when all you can see is your problems, all you can see is the debt, all you can see is the runaway, all you can see is the difficulty, that God is able to interject something into your life with the strength to solve the problem? That's where faith comes in. Some of you are trusting God for a financial problem, and you need to know tonight that your Redeemer is a mighty man of wealth. Some of you are under attacks from the enemy, and you need to know that your Redeemer is a mighty man of valor and he is undefeated against the enemy. Some of you are trusting God for a teenager or a prodigal and you don't know what's going on. And what you don't know is that he is already preparing the circumstance or the person that's going to bring your child back to him. He's already at work. Listen, you can't see your Boaz, but God does. And we operate like Boaz isn't there. God operates like he knows he's there. Amen. Until God sends your Boaz, have faith to believe that God has the strength to solve your problems even when you can't see it. Amen. A mysterious introduction. Notice secondly, some historical background. here's some background information we need to fill in the gaps of our understanding if we're going to get a grasp of this story as it moves forward. What is Ruth talking about? What in the world is she talking about when she says to Naomi, "Let me go glean in the fields and get some corn"? What's she talking about? Turn with me back in your Bibles, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to turn a few places here. In the Old Testament, God established two provisions to ensure that people would not find themselves in the desperate condition in which Ruth and Naomi found themselves. The first provision was a familial provision. God established a way within the husband's family for a widow to be cared for and taken care of. And we're going to talk more about that particular provision in upcoming weeks. But the second provision, to help the poor and to help the stranger, was a societal provision. And you really do need to understand this if you're going to understand Ruth and Boaz. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." Here's what God is saying here. When you come into a land that you didn't get yourselves, a land that I give you, when you take your harvest, you're not to cut the corners. You're to leave the corners up. Then when you send your reapers through the field to get the grapes or get the corn or whatever the harvest might be, you're to only pass through once. Are you going to miss things the first time? Yes, that's the point. Because after you've passed through and left the corners up, the poor people and the strangers — what does a stranger mean? It means a foreigner, someone like Ruth who had come from a different land. The poor people and the strangers are going to pass through, and this is going to be my provision for the poor. Look again at Leviticus chapter 23, just a few pages there. He's going to echo these sentiments. Look at verse 22. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Do you notice in both passages that command was followed by this statement, "I am the Lord your God"? Why? Because this compassion and care for the poor would flow from the people's knowledge of the character of God. In other words, because he was a God of compassion, they were to be people of compassion and provide for those that were less fortunate. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. It makes this crystal clear. Moses is giving this second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he makes clear the motivation behind leaving the corners and not going through. Deuteronomy chapter 24, look at verse 19. "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in thy field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." He says, listen up, folks. Remember who you are. Remember what you were. You were slaves. And remember when you didn't deserve anything, that God in compassion and covenant kindness looked down on you and showed his grace to you in bringing you out of Egypt and giving you a land. And as you remember that, you are to show that same compassion and kindness towards people in your land that are less fortunate. Here's what he's saying. Those who had been greatly blessed by God were responsible to be a blessing to those in urgent need. Those who had enjoyed the compassion of God in the fields, in the fields that yielded crops and in the abundant produce of a harvest. They had enjoyed the compassion and provision of God. Those people were responsible to extend that compassion to other people. And God took this command so seriously, he connected his name to it. He said, I want you to know this is such a big deal. I am connecting it to the fact that I am the Lord your God. In other words, if I really am your Lord and God, and if you really are my people, you'll follow through with this. Sometime look up Isaiah chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 3, Psalm 94. You'll discover that one of the primary reasons that God judged his people and sent them into Babylon was because they were taking advantage and neglecting the poor. Listen to me tonight. Social justice and caring for the poor are not new ideas. They are very old ideas. They originate with God himself. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." And God has always prepared for the poor and provided for the poor through his people that have been blessed by him. Amen. Listen, there is tremendous wisdom in the plan that God established to care for the poor in the Old Testament. He made a way for his people to provide for the poor while at the same time not demeaning them. That plan involved work. It involved endeavor. He did not tell the poor to stand on the street corner with empty buckets so that the rich could come by and pour grain into those empty buckets. He told the able-bodied poor to go and get the grain for themselves so that they could have the sustenance of the food and the satisfaction of knowing that they had worked for it. It was not a handout. It was a hand up. There was an agreement in place between the fortunate and the less fortunate. Because of the compassion of God, the fortunate would live on less than they could if the less fortunate would simply do what they could. And let's make an application here. There's no doubt that God has providentially placed our church in an area of town that's less fortunate. God knew all that, didn't he, when Worth Baptist Church was planted here? He knew what this neighborhood would be like 63 years after Worth Baptist Church came into existence. And I believe those of us who have been blessed by God have a biblical responsibility to help those who are less fortunate. Amen. We can't put it all on the shoulders of government, friend. The government will never be as compassionate with our money as God's people will be. By the way, that's why I'm not a socialist. I'm not a socialist because I believe I'll be far more generous with my money than the government ever would be. So here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that God would greatly bless some men and women in our church. I'm praying that God would prosper your businesses and your finances so that we can be a blessing to our community here in South Fort Worth. So that we as a church could make a commitment to live on less than we could for the sake of people in our community who would be glad to do what they can if they had an opportunity. And maybe those of us who are already fortunate could learn to live on a little less and leave some corners and leave some opportunities for those who really need them. You know what I like here? Ruth didn't wait for Boaz to come and rescue her. He was going to rescue her, but she got up and she went to work and she trusted that a God of grace would have some people of grace that would give her an opportunity. So that's historical background. You need to know why she was in the field. Let me very quickly give you a covenantal hope. Ruth says, I'm going to go and glean, but what I'm really depending on is grace. That's what she says. I'm going to go and glean, but I'm going to pray I can find grace in somebody's sight. I'm going to do what I can do, but my real hope is that God will do in grace what only he can do. In a hopeless situation, and their situation was hopeless, in a hopeless situation, Ruth placed her hope in the loyal, steadfast, faithful love of God. And it says in verse 3, her hap was to light on a certain field. Can I put that in modern day terms for you? It just so happened. It just so happened that out of all the barley fields in all the city of Bethlehem, that Ruth wandered into Boaz's. Isn't that amazing? It's no accident that the greatest blessing of her life is going to follow a moment where she cast herself completely on the grace of God. She says, I'm depending on God to provide here. And guess what God did? He provided. Would you listen? I've found that the greatest blessings of my life have followed moments of desperation and hopelessness that forced me to depend on God. Can't you find that? Are you aware of a situation in your life in which the arm of flesh will not suffice? God has put you in a corner that you cannot fight yourself out of this time. When you get there, between a rock and a hard place, you only have two options. First, you can give up hope. That's what a lot of people do. Or you can put your hope in the grace of God. If you find yourself in here tonight thinking that life is going fine and you don't particularly need the grace of God at this moment, then beware. Because we are never so desperately in need of grace as when we think that we don't need it. God has a way of reminding His people how incredibly dependent we are on Him and His grace. Charles Spurgeon understood hopeless situations. Though he was blessed in many ways with many abilities and talents, he also carried incredible burdens. He was responsible for the daily care of hundreds of orphans, responsible for the daily care of hundreds of preacher boys training in his college, besides bearing the tremendous load of being the pastor of one of the largest churches in England. Spurgeon had serious health problems, and as a result of them, he often fell into bouts of deep depression that would force him to be out of his pulpit for months at a time. Here's what he wrote in one of his bouts of depression. He said, "There's no greater mercy that I know of on earth than good health, except it be sickness. And sickness has often been a greater mercy to me than health." He said, "It is a good thing to be without a trouble, but it is a better thing to have a trouble and to know how to get grace enough to bear it." That's what Ruth said. "I find myself in an impossible and hopeless situation, so I am going to go and get some grace." Spurgeon would also say, "I have learned to kiss the wave that dashed me against the rock of ages." Annie Johnson Flint was one of the greatest hymn writers in church history. She was born as Annie Johnson. Shortly after that, she was orphaned and raised by an American family, so she is known to the world as Annie Johnson Flint. She suffered greatly in her life. She got rheumatoid arthritis to the point that she was twisted up in bed for many decades. She had cancer. She was incontinent and lived on diapers. Eventually, blindness started to overtake her. Her biographer said that there were so many boils and marks on her body from lying in her bed that she needed 8 pillows just to cushion her body. She was also a beautiful hymn writer, and she wrote these incredible words. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. Thy Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." Those who experience the most of His grace are those who are the most aware of their need for it. Ladies and gentlemen, God has grace beyond measure, and He gives it and gives it and gives it again. And when you know that, you can kiss the wave. When you really believe that, you can get up and go glean because you know God is going to give His grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this story about Your undeserved and unmerited kindness in our life. Lord, we've often failed Your grace, but Your grace has never failed us. My guess is there are some people in this room who would consider themselves in a hopeless or a desperate situation. Perhaps there's someone here lost today, and that's the most desperate situation of all. I pray that tonight they would turn from their sins and by faith receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Or for those who are going through times of difficulty and problem and tribulation, it's easy to give up hope. It's easy for us when we see no way out to think there is no way out. Help us, Lord, today to put our faith in You, to kiss the wave, and to trust that we will find Your grace and You will give it and give it and give it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight?